We'll get back into our series today. Following this series, we'll have four more messages in this series that takes us to December 14. December 21, we'll have a Christmas service together and then also a Christmas Eve service that will be held at a venue that we'll talk with you more about later and give you the details, but it'll be Christmas Eve, it'll be early evening, about an hour long. We know that a lot of you have family gatherings and so forth to get to, but we want to just take time to pause and have some worship together that day. So that's what we have planned for the month of December. And then in January, we've got a couple of weeks with some messages that we'll be bringing. Dwight will be, and I will as well. And then starting the second week of January, we're going to begin a new series through the book of Hebrews. And we'll talk more about that later. I'd like to have you open your Bibles, if you would, as today we will begin looking at the fourth day. The fourth day on the heavenly bodies. And that's when God created what we call the heavenly bodies or the luminaries. We'll use those terms today, basically meaning from a layman's view and without all the technical terms that have been used today in the study of astronomy, we're going to just use the sun, the moon, and the stars. And so that's day four. Before we read our passage, just to remind you that in Genesis 1 and the creation story, there are two triads. Days 1 and 3 make the first triad, where God created light on day 1. He had the expanse develop as he separated the waters above from the waters below on day 2. And then on day 3, the land and the waters were separated, and he created fruit-bearing plants. The second triad is days 4 through 6. And in those days, we have the light bearers. And that corresponds with day one. Day four and day one correspond together. Day one, he creates light, but day four, he creates the very instruments in which light will be channeled. They will be the bearers of light, or are the bearers of light. And keep in mind, the light was created before the bearers of light. In other words, the very things that bear light were not the source of light. The source of light is God himself. Then we have the fish and the birds that fill the waters below and also the expanse in between. So day 2 and day 5 correspond. And then we have animals and man created and live on the land and eat the fruit-bearing plants. So we have two triads, and I want you to keep in mind that, first of all, this series is not about science. Science is important to study, and as it relates to creationism and so forth, I'm all behind that. It's very interesting. It's very helpful. What this series is doing, we're looking at the theology of the creation account and how that is brought out by the apostles in the Gospel of John, that John carries the creation theology in his gospel account, but it's also then in his book called the Book of Revelation, the last book of the Bible. So we're not studying scientific issues, we are studying theology. What does the creation account tell us about God? You can't do that unless you first understand who were the original readers of this, who were the first recipients of this information. Well, it was the Israelites. Moses authored this, and before they went into the land of promise, crossing the Jordan River, into the land of promise, they were going to be engaging pagan societies. They were going to be actually in military conquest of paganism, which was inundated throughout all of Canaan. They practiced pagan worship, idols, so forth. The creation account teaches the people of Israel who their God is and that he is the creator, not the things that the Canaanites worship. We just got back from Greece, and one thing that stands out when you go through the various places that we went, Philippi and Corinth and Thessalonica and Athens and Crete and Patmos and Ephesus, Idolatry of the ancient world was everywhere. There are temple ruins everywhere to various gods. And you get a real taste of what the ancient world, how deeply they were involved in idolatry and had idols of men and fish and women and animals and so forth. But there's one aspect of idolatry that they didn't make, they still worshipped, and that was they worshipped the heavenly bodies. So they worshipped the sun, the moon, what we call the stars, what we know now as planets, etc., etc. And so they were engaged, the Canaanites were. The very first city that Israel went in to conquer was Jericho. Remember, the walls came tumbling down? They were moon worshipers. That's what Jericho means. Then they went on into the land and they got into the sun worshiping areas, which I'll show you on a map in just a little bit. So as we study theology of creation, what they needed to hear is what we need to hear today. Because our world is very idolatrous. If you think about the foundation of what's being presented in our media and so forth as it relates to the world, as it relates to creation, there's not such a thing as Mother Nature. There's not such a thing as the Earth Day, and et cetera, but also just the whole idea that the creation is the source of our life. No, it's not. The creation is not the foundation of our life. The creation is not the source of life. The one who created it is the source of life. It's our creator. And we as Christians need to get a grip on this. When we were in Greece, I spoke at Mars Hill. Now, Mars Hill is a place that's recorded in the book of Acts where Paul engages the intellects of his day. And there are two things that he went to when he countered their idolatry. One was creation. He went to the subject of the God of Israel is the creator of the world, not a creature as you worship, he says to them. And the second thing he went to was the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Those are the two foundational doctrines that need to be understood and be well rooted in, and that's why a study like this is important for us. The scientific aspects of creationism is good, but the theological emphasis, I think, has to be actually prior to the scientific. That we understand who God is and how it pertains to our worldview. So that's where we're at as we have been looking into this series. Now, let's go to Genesis chapter 1 and read day 4, and that's where we're at in our study. And if you are interested in catching up, they're online on our website. You can listen to the sermons that precede this one. But day 4, let's go to this. It says this, verse 14, "Then God said, let there be lights in the firmament of the heavens," or the sky, same Hebrew word, can be translated as sky. "Let there be lights in the firmament of the skies and the heavens to divide the day from the night. And let them be for signs and seasons and for days and years. And let them be for lights in the firmament of the heaven to give light on the earth. And it was so." Two purposes of the heavenly bodies, sun, moon, and stars. Number one, they are time tellers. They are time tellers. Number two, they bring light. They're the channel of light for the earth. Okay, so the two purposes of the heavenly bodies, they are time tellers, seasons, it says, signs, seasons, days, and years. Then God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day. That, of course, is the sun. The sun is 1,000,000 miles in diameter. Its temperature is 10,000 degrees above, or in Fahrenheit, 10,000 degrees Fahrenheit. And it's basically a ball of gas. And it generates heat, of course, and it generates light. Some of you know the statistics that if the earth was just a little bit closer, we'd all burn up, and if it was a little bit farther away, the earth would freeze in a moment. It's perfectly placed. The earth is perfectly placed in position of the sun. God so loved the world. His focus is on the world that he gave his only son. Then it says, and to rule over the day and over the night, let me go back to verse 17. Back to verse 16, excuse me. He made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day, and the lesser light, of course, the moon, to rule the night, and he made the stars also. God set them in the firmament of the heavens to give light on the earth and to rule over the day and over the night and to divide the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. So the evening and the morning were the fourth day. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word teaching us who you are, and that your Son Jesus Christ is the creator of the world. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and all things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came to being. We thank you we can look into these things, and we pray that the truths will be cemented in our heart and it will give encouragement to us even today as we study the fourth day. I pray your spirit will work in each of us in this regard. In Jesus' name, amen. One of my wife's favorite days of the year is December 21. You may think, wow, that's because it's close to Christmas. That's not why it's her favorite. Well, it must be her birthday. That's not her birthday. Must be because it's one of her kids' birthdays. No birthdays there in our kids. The reason December 21 is one of her favorite days is it's the first sign of spring. She hates cold weather. She knows she has to endure it. But December 21, everything shifts. Because now, here in McPherson, Kansas, and I did my research, in McPherson, Kansas, we lose 1 minute of daylight every day until December 21. And it turns that from December 21 up to June 21, or June 20, we get a minute more of daylight every day. Now, the farther north you go, the more minutes are involved in each day. We lived in North Dakota, in Bismarck, North Dakota. On December 21, there is 8 hours and 35 minutes of daylight. Just 8 hours and 35 minutes of light. Our kids went to school in the dark, and they came home in the dark when we lived there. But on the when it comes to June, they have 15 hours and 55 minutes of daylight, almost 16 hours of daylight. Now, down here in the south, in Kansas, we have more daylight in the wintertime. On December 20, we have 9 hours and 32 minutes of daylight. But come June 20, we have less hours than up north. We have 14 hours and 53 minutes. We have 1 hour less than they do of daylight. And you can count on it every year to the second. Why? Because God placed in the heavens the luminaries that we can read and realize that time is set in order and seasons are set in order. And he placed it there that we can know every day. There's a place in Greenwich, England, a suburb of London, where there's this clock that measures when the sun is directly overhead, and it measures it at 12 noon, and everybody else in the world operates based on the reading of that clock in Greenwich, England, because from there, then you have the time zones, but they every day make sure that they are spot on with 12 noon with the luminaries. We live in a very ordered world. No matter what political view you are, no matter who you are, no matter what ruler, what nation, we all have to operate under that system, because that goes in correspondence to the luminaries. The luminaries, the heavenly bodies, not only give us time elements of seasons and days, dictating time for us, but it also is used for navigation throughout the years. Navigation on the seas and in the air was basically through the reading of the luminaries. In fact, scientists have observed that many of the birds who migrate, such as geese, utilize the heavenly bodies to navigate where they're going to go. And guess who else uses the luminaries to determine where they're going for the winter to the exact spot? Is monarch butterflies. They read the heavens. They provide navigation. They provide direction. They are the division of seasons and time. They are the time tellers, as one commentator wrote. And so on the fourth day, we want to study the issue of the time tellers and about time itself. And let me share with you the basic number one point that I hope you leave with today. We have to follow time. I got a clock sitting here telling me when it's 11:15 and it's time to close shop. I'm under time constraints, and so are you when you go to work. Other things that you do in life, you're under a time, you follow time, you obey time. Your speed limit is a time issue. You have to obey the speed limit. If you don't, you get in trouble, because outside of that time parameter, there's danger, etc. Well, that's what we do with time. But here's the point I want you to remember. We obey time. But God does not. Time obeys Him. Okay? We obey time, but time obeys God. And Jesus demonstrated that through His miracles, that He was not bound by time, but time was bound by Him as the Creator. Now let's go, first of all, to the fourth day in Genesis. Keep in mind, as I've already said, light was created before the luminaries. Now, I have a book here, and I brought it along, and you're welcome to look at it after the service. It's a book we've had in our home library for years for our kids, called Astronomy, and it's a Christian book that is just filled with fascinating facts about our universe and universe beyond. In fact, if you've heard the word, which you have, astronomical, you know what it technically means? I looked that up too. I'm doing my homework. Astronomical means unattainable or incomparable. It's you're unable to fully comprehend it. When you read this and you hear about the light years and all that's taking place with all that's out there, it blows your circuits. You don't even get beyond the Milky Way and you start blowing your mind with what is out there. It's incomprehensible. The heavens. So when it says, and He created the stars, I think that's the greatest understatement in the Bible. Like, He just, threw a few things up there. It's unbelievable, which I'm not going to take time to teach you or share these thoughts with you. Many of them, you know these better than I do. But it's a fascinating thing, but God is the source of light. He created these bearers of light to channel who He already is. And at the end of our sermon today, I'm going to prove it to you how we know that for sure. That light was in existence before the sun was created. That light was in existence before the moon was created. I've read some commentators who are technically conservatives in most things, but they can't explain it. So they've said, one commentator said, well, it appears that the moon and the sun were just not visible on the fourth day until God made them more visible, but they had to have been there because that's where the source of light is at. Wrong. That's not where the source of light is at. He created the bearers of light, and He did it instantaneously. Some of you have probably heard that there are some Christians who believe that God created the earth, but He used evolutionary processes to do so, which involved lots and lots of time, millions, billions of years. Somebody asked me, do you believe that? A scholar asked me that in Virginia. I said, no. And he had just heard a presentation by Ken Ham and that group, I forgot the name, what is that? Answers. I couldn't come up with the word answers. Answers to Genesis. He said it was unconvincing to me. I heard Hugh Ross and these other guys speaking, and they made much more sense to me. So, do you believe in a young earth? Do you believe in instantaneous creation? And I said, yes. He goes, why? I said, I don't believe it based on science. I believe it because of hermeneutics. He knows what hermeneutics means. He's a scholar in himself. He's a Dallas Seminary graduate. He's a professor in a Bible college or a Christian college in the East Coast. Hermeneutics is the process and the science of interpretation. And the scriptures, interpreting properly and fairly, teach that the creation was instantaneous. That when He spoke it, it happened. And the person who exemplified that, He did it when man had not yet been created by doing it on the first 6 days. But then He proved it when He lived on earth, because everything He did happened like that. He didn't have to grow wheat and go out and get a net and catch fish to feed 5,000 people. He instantaneously created bread for 5,000 and fish to feed the same. He instantaneously healed. He didn't say, here's some medicine, you'll feel better in a couple of weeks. He said, rise up. And they rose up and healed. Psalm 33 teaches us that when He spoke, it happened. Read Psalm 33. When He spoke, it happened. That's the element that only God can do, is instantaneous, miraculous creation. My friend didn't answer that. I think he brought it home and put it in his pipe to smoke it a little bit, and I hope he did. But light was created instantaneously, but so were the luminaries who became then the channels of light. Now, we find that in the passage we just read of the creation of the luminaries. How is this carried out in the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, the books that Moses wrote? What was he trying to teach them through this? Turn in your Bibles, if you would, to Deuteronomy chapter 17. This is when Moses gives his last sermons. Deuteronomy is actually a Greek term, not a Hebrew term. Deuto is two or second, and onomy comes from the Greek word nomos, which means law. Deuteronomy is the second giving of the law. Okay, in the book of Deuteronomy, He preaches these things just prior to his own death, Joshua then taking over and bringing the people into the land of Canaan. And notice what he says in verse 2, if there is, verse chapter 17, if there is found among you within any of your gates, which the Lord your God gives you, a man or a woman who has been wicked in the sight of the Lord your God in transgressing his covenant. Okay, what's this wickedness? Who has gone and served other gods and worshiped them, okay? Either the sun or the moon or any of the hosts of heaven, which I have not commanded them to be worshiped. And it is told you that you hear of it, then you shall inquire diligently, and if indeed true and certain that such an abomination has been committed in Israel, you shall bring out to the gates the man and the woman who has committed that wicked thing, and shall stone to death that man or woman with stones. God takes it very seriously, as images have been carved by people of individuals or of animals or reptiles, birds, etc. Paul tells us that in the book of Romans. They worship them, but in this case, they're worshiping what God clearly created when he spoke them into existence, and they became deified. In other words, they made the instruments of light a deity or gods, and they named them. Did you know that you're practicing Babylonian idolatry today? Most of you have, because you called today Sunday. Did you know that? Apparently somebody else up there did too. So today you called it Sunday. Tomorrow you're going to call it Moon Day. And then you're going to call Wednesday Wooden Day, and you're going to call Thursday Thor Day. And the next day you're going to call it Frigg Day, and then you're going to worship Saturn and call it Saturday, and then you're back to Sunday. That all stems from Babylonian mythology of pagan worship of the heavenly bodies being gods. That was then translated to the Romans. The Romans adopted it, and then it was translated and transmitted into Germanic languages, and that's the languages that we use today. Now, I know that you're not engaging in idolatry by using those terms, but there's a number of different things that we practice and even Christianize without understanding their pagan roots. And the names of the day are part of that. What does the Bible call today? Two terms. The Lord's Day is one term the Bible uses, and the second name is the first day of the week. Jesus rose on the first day of the week. And of course, the seventh is the Sabbath in the Old Testament, etc. And so that's what we have as far as pagan idolatry. And when Joshua takes over and he crosses into the land of Canaan, he experiences this. Here they are at Mount Nebo. This is where Moses dies. The sermons get preached while they're still here in this wilderness area, making their way up. And then God divides the waters of the Jordan, just like he did the waters of the Red Sea, and brings them first to Jericho. And then after that, Ai, which is located about right here. Then they were to penetrate and do the central campaign and divide Canaan into two parts. That was a military strategy so that they would not unite against the Israelites. So God told them, go in here and destroy these cities here and these pockets of Canaanites. Then you will have divided the nation and you can go ahead with the southern and northern campaigns. Well, if you take a look at a better, closer map of this whole area, they cross the Jordan and they make their way over, of course, to Jericho and to Ai, and they come into the central part of the country, which today we call the Shephelah. The Shephelah is made up of five valleys, And the five valleys are very fertile. Then there's the hills that divide the valleys. So there's hills, valley, hills, valley, hills, valley. There's five different valleys. They're called the Ajalon Valley, the Sorek Valley, the Elah Valley, the Guvrim Valley, and then Lachish Valley. Well, as they made their way into the Ajalon Valley, they were ready to destroy. And what does God do? And here's a city in this area. This is actually in the Sorek Valley, but it's in the same area that Israel goes in with their first initial campaign under the leadership of Joshua. Here's this city called Beth Shemesh. If you're in Israel, they just call it Beit. Beit means house, or Beth means house, like Bethel or Bethlehem, etc. Beth means house. Shemesh means sun, because they were sun worshipers. So as they go on in to the city, or into the central part of the country, they deal with moon worshipers, and now they deal with sun worshipers and so forth. And what does God do miraculously? He divides the waters of the Jordan, he brings the walls down of Jericho, and then what does he do for his miracle? He tells the sun and the moon to stand still. Why? He's communicating to that whole region who the Creator is. It's a polemic. It wasn't just some random miracle that he did. He was countering the gods that they worshipped and showing that he was the true God and the God over their so-called gods. That is what we learn from the Pentateuch. Why he says to worship them is wickedness and demanded capital punishment for what they did. Now, we go on. How about the fourth day and its message in the Gospel of John? Well, we learn that Jesus Christ is sovereign over time. His miracles, time submitted to him, he didn't submit to time. He didn't have to take the time to go to Costco to buy a lot of bread and a bunch of fish. Time submitted to him, and he did it instantaneously. The healings that he did, time submitted to him. He did not submit to time. You know what's interesting about the book of John? The term hour is used 20 times in the book. Every time you see the word hour in the Gospel of John, take notice, because what it's telling us is the control of Jesus over time. For instance, when he met the woman at the well, he says, and it was the sixth hour. Why? The text is clearly showing that he had a divine appointment to meet a woman there to tell her about living water. Sixth hour was 12 noon. Or there were those statements that, and he wasn't captured because his hour had not yet come. Meaning, his arrest and his crucifixion wasn't because he was obeying authorities, it's because it wasn't time yet. And only until it was exactly the time he wanted to be, had, that Christ was to be crucified, did all those things transpire. Because then Jesus says, just before he's arrested, on the very night he's arrested, he says, Father, my hour has come. Now it's come. Did you know that he died at the very moment that the Passover lambs were being executed and slaughtered for Passover? Because the theme in John, behold the Lamb of God, starts in the book. He's the Passover lamb. He's the one shed blood forever, never having to slay animals again. But he died at the moment. At the moment that about 200,000 Jewish people from around the world were in the temple area slaughtering lambs. The timing was precise. You know the whole story. We've talked about the 70 weeks of Daniel and how Jesus marched into the city of Jerusalem to the exact day that was prophesied hundreds of years earlier through that prophecy of Daniel of the 70 weeks. Time obeys God. God doesn't obey time. And the luminaries were placed there for timing, for order. And we follow time, and we should follow time. And we are forced to follow time. You know, you can't say, well, you know, today I'd like it to be summer and not winter. You can't do that. But God can. And he intervenes, because when something miraculous happens, it's when God demonstrates he controls time. Galatians 4:4 says, in the fullness of time, God sent forth his son, born of a woman and born under the law. In other words, at the right time. One of the things that we learned while we were in Greece, and I had known some of this before, but it was so good to see the visuals of how the whole area of the Middle East, like that area that had been conquered by Alexander the Great, the roads that were established, the language that was unifying all these different locations that had these various languages, and now they had an international language that was called Common Greek, or known as Koine Greek. And then Jesus was born, because he was born at the perfect time that the message of him could be spread worldwide quickly. In the fullness, in the perfect time, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law. Well, that brings us to the fourth day and the theological message in Revelation. If you're taking notes, Revelation 11:3 and 12:6. Revelation 11:3 and 12:6 tells us that the tribulation will start at a certain time and end at a certain time, and tells us how long exactly it's going to last, two periods of 1260 days. So when a person comes to faith in Jesus during the tribulation, they are going to be able to know when this is going to get over. Now, we don't, because in our age, it's called the church age or the age of grace. Jesus told us nobody knows how long that's going to last except the Father. Jesus said, I don't even know that. No one knows, he says, the day or hour when he will rapture the church age people. Only the Father knows. So we don't know how long it's going to be. All throughout history, people say it's got to be close, because look at what a mess we're in. And then we go another 100 years and another 100 years. We don't know, but we are told to be ready and prepared, but we're also told to then live life responsibly, live life going forward, but always aware that it could change in a moment. Well, the tribulation, time is under God's control, and therefore it will start at a time and it will end at a time when his son comes back. It is not something, even though the world will look like it's out of control like never before because of all those judgments of the seals and the trumpets and the bowls. But it's under a time frame, because time obeys God. And Christ will come at the end of that last day of the second 1260 days. We find also something I think is fascinating. Jesus said that when he comes, he's going to change things up with the sun and the moon. It's going to be pretty scary. During the tribulation, there's going to be darkness, times of darkness, where he's part of the judgment that he will just turn the lights off. And the world will be in chaos. Because he's demonstrating to the world, I am the creator. What is the emphasis of the angels as they sing to the Lord Jesus Christ? You've sang it before in a chorus. Thou hast what? Thou hast created all things. All things thou hast created. The book of Revelation is God in the future, God trying to communicate to the world what Paul tried to communicate to a bunch of intellects at Mars Hill. I am the creator. You answer to me. And my answer is my son who I gave to pay for your sins so that you could have eternal life. Creation. Christians, get creation down pat. Understand the idolatrous type of thinking that's even being woven into our schools and into our media that we're many times that we're unaware that it's pagan idolatry that views creation as the source of our life, and therefore we must do all we can to help the source of our life continue on. I'm all about conservation. I'm all about trying to not pollute our waters and our air. Don't get me wrong. Managing the creation is different than worshiping it. Worshiping it is when you believe that creation is the source of my existence. Managing it is believing God is the source of my existence, who has commanded me to care for the earth and to manage it. Yeah, I'd like to shoot 4 pheasants when they're flying overhead, but the state says I can only have 3 so that we don't kill them all. That's called management. Worship is believing that our existence. Can you discern the difference when you're watching the news? Can you discern the difference when you hear our educators? I hope so. Because the less you discern it, the more it will infiltrate your thinking. And then it will infiltrate your behavior. Creation. Now, before we wrap up with applications, I told you, I'm going to tell you why I believe that light existed before the luminaries were created. And I'm just going to read it to you, and then I'm going to give you the reference. This is why my friend in Purcellville, Virginia, is wrong. This is about the new earth. So the old earth has passed away. The tribulation's over. Christ has come. 1,000-year millennial reign. Final battle. Earth is now destroyed. New heavens and new earth. A new Jerusalem comes down out of heaven. And then he takes 2 chapters and he describes our new existence on a new earth. Listen to what he says. I saw no temple in it, the new city, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city had no need of the sun or of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it. The Lamb is its light. No sun or moon on the new earth. Just the Creator and the light that comes out of His person illuminates the entire new earth, and there is no more night, it says. He is the source. What does that lead us about daily living and time and all these things? The first application is that God's timing is always perfect, always. There are times that we see that in life. We say, oh man, that God was in that. That was just at the right time. When we were raising our family and had just our first 2 kids, Christy, our oldest, and behind him was a little guy who's in this room right now. At 3 years of age, we went to visit my parents in Lamars, Iowa. It's a town like McPherson. We didn't have a refinery, but we had Wells Blue Bunny ice cream, and that filled up the town. A lot of people work for them. Wells is the family name. Blue Bunny is the product's name. But it's very much like McPherson. I think about my hometown a lot when I walk the streets here, because I walk some of these neighborhoods just like the neighborhood I grew up in, these older homes and these big, beautiful trees and all that. And we went to visit them in Lamars, Iowa. And Brian was 3 years old, and Patty says to me, "Don, I'm going to go downtown and take Christy with me. We're going to do some shopping. I'm going to walk downtown." Okay? I was mowing the lawn at the time. "Now you make sure and watch Brian. My dad has MS. He can't walk, you know. So if you watch Brian." "Okay, yep, I'll watch Brian." I'm mowing the yard. And I'm still mowing away and mowing away. And while I'm mowing, this three-year-old starts leaving the house, and he walks a block away to Central Avenue, which is the main drag of the town, very much like Main Street here, crosses it on his own, goes four more blocks to the west to a school where there's a playground, and he goes up there and plays on the playground. And I'm still mowing the lawn, have no idea that he's gone. Patty's downtown, and she's walking on the sidewalk, and she walks by a store that sells electronics, and it was in the summertime, and the door was open. And as she's passing the door, she hears on a scanner that was for sale in the electronics store a policeman who is reporting to headquarters and says, "I have a little boy here. He looks like he's two or three. He's got curly blonde hair and he's wearing a Jesus Loves Me t-shirt." Patty stopped like that. "That's my son." So she goes in the store. She goes, "Would you please call the police? And that's my son that he just picked up." So they called the policeman, and the policeman puts Brian in the car and and drives him downtown to the store where Patty was, and he hops out. He got a ride in a police car. He's excited. And Patty takes his hand and proceeds to take him and Christy back home to go kill her husband. Perfect timing. But Lazarus dies and Jesus hadn't shown up. Martha says, "If you would have been here, this wouldn't have happened. You're late. You're late." In fact, Jesus wept as he watched the people grieving over the loss of Lazarus. But you and I know he wasn't late, because he wanted to do something else through that. He raised Lazarus from the dead. It was his seventh sign to prove who he was, that he was the victor over death, because everything God does is in perfect timing. And there are times that we get that. We experience something like Patty experienced. And you've had those times too. It goes, "Man, just at the right time, I heard about that job, and I got that job because I happened to see it." Or all these times that you know that God was in it, but, you know, he's in it when we're wondering, where in the world is he? What's he doing? He's late. He's not showing up. Man, if he would have come 10 minutes earlier, or if he would have come 6 days ago. But I'm still waiting for him. Does he even know? If you don't believe me, just read the Psalms. Read when the psalmist says, "How long, O Lord? How long, how long, how long?" He repeats that, I believe, four times. How long until you show up? And then he closes the psalm realizing that God's ways are always perfect. And as the author of Ecclesiastes says, he makes everything beautiful in its time. Because time obeys him. So whether it's something that you see his hand clearly or whether it's something that you're waiting, he obeys. Time obeys him. God's timing is always perfect. He makes all things beautiful in its time. Well, we go to the next application. God's timing is not only always perfect, God's luminaries point to Him. Psalm 8, when I consider the heavens and the works of thy hands, what is man that thou art mindful of me? When you stop and you take time to look at the luminaries, you go outside the city and get away from the city lights, and you look at the moon, or on a moonless night, you look on the into the stars of heaven, and it puts it into perspective. You know that Jesus likely quoted, he quoted Psalm 8 just before he went and had the triumphal entry. We know that from Matthew. He quotes from Psalm 8. I have a hunch that the night before he had the triumphal entry, he was quoting the whole psalm and looking up into the stars of heaven and saying, what is man that thou art mindful of? But you have given him dominion over the earth. And he was going to go die for our sins and receive as his eternal reward the inheritance of the nations, which is what the book of Hebrews is about, and we will study that. But he knew that his day had come to pay the price and earn his reward, that he will be receiving the nations as his inheritance, and he will rule the nations in the millennial kingdom. But for now, he had to succumb to the nations and let them kill him. And that's why Psalm 8 gave him fuel, spiritual fuel, to go through the crucifixion. Psalm 19, the heavens declare the glory of God and the firmament his handiwork. If you need to get a fresh vision of God, read that book, wherever I laid it, and then go outside and process it. They are not to be worshipped. They are to point us to Him. By the way, one caution, God's control over time doesn't mean that we don't have responsibility towards time, because Paul says, make the most of your time because the days are evil. Don't waste your life. Don't waste your days on frivolous things. One of my good friends just passed away, and his funeral was Thursday. He was a high-ranking naval officer. He's a rear admiral. And the pastor read something that Larry had written about the importance of not wasting your life. And he said, especially on television, make the most of your time. Use your time wisely. Now, recreation is needed in our lives. A round of golf or going out with some friends shopping or whatever you like doing, we need that. God wants us to enjoy those things. But to always keep eternal things in perspective, that we utilize our life to the greatest effectiveness for Christ, make the most of our time, because the days are evil. God's sovereignty over time does not cancel man's responsibility in the use of time. Walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming, purchasing the time, because the days are evil. Ephesians 5, 15 and 16. And finally, as we look at these applications, He is the source of spiritual light. We are the channels. We are the spiritual channels now. The physical channels, the heavenly luminaries. The spiritual channels is us. And we bring the light of Jesus to a dark world. Did you know that at Bethany College in Lindsberg, Virginia, there's a light that shines on that campus by the name of Lornell? Did you know that at McPherson College there's a light that walks that campus by the name of Audra? Did you know that at Domino's Pizza, of all places, there's a light that shines brightly by the name of Grant Clausen? See this? This is a medal from a high-ranking Army officer after 35 years of career in the Army. At my 50th reunion, the ladies that put the reunion together said, you know, we got to have prayer before we all eat. Who can pray? Oh, there's Den Hartog. He was in the FCA back in the, he'll do it. I think he's a pastor. Don, would you mind leading us in prayer? Sure. So I pray. We had 200 and some people in our class. Only 100 showed up for that. 30 are already gone. After I prayed, this guy on the other side of the room makes a beeline for me while everybody starts going through the food line. And he goes, Don, I got to talk to you. I said, sure. I didn't even remember his name. So he goes, you remember me? I said, well, no. He goes, I'm Dean Kolker. He says, you don't remember us on the back of the bus? Uh-uh. Oh, we went to Des Moines for that trip, that field trip, and we were on the back of the bus coming home and it was night. Don't you remember? You told me about Jesus. And then you gave me a Bible. I still use that Bible. 50 years later, he says, I want you to have this to remember me by. And he gave me this very nice medallion. I had no clue. And you don't have a clue how many ways your life is impacting others as they watch you at Pfizer or at Mound Ridge High School or as you're building a home or treating a sick animal or wherever you're at in your neighborhood. This is what God says. That you become blameless and harmless children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. Believers that are walking with Jesus are light bearers of Jesus. Let's go out and keep shining. Dwight, would you come and close us in prayer?